We're beginning our look through the whole story of the Bible over the next few weeks. Everyone loves a good story, don't they? Everyone loves a good story. From the avid readers who can't wait for holiday to come along so they can spend the hours on the beach diving into that novel that they've been looking forward to for weeks and weeks, to those of us who love the latest TV box set and watching characters and storylines develop over a number of hours of watching all the grand sweeping epic on the cinema screen. Everyone loves a good story. Why? Well, of course, because they transport us, don't they? They transport us somewhere else. They take us out of the here and now. They take us out of the humdrum. They take us out of life to explore and inhabit other worlds. They take us away somewhere that we can escape to and lose ourselves in. Or do they? Or do they? Because I think we're drawn to stories by the ideas that they convey, by the stories that are being played out. And we long for ideas like love, and we long for acceptance, and we long for justice, and we long for good to win out, and we long for evil to be defeated, and we long for a rescuer to come. And we love a good story. But the reason we love a good story is because in each of those stories that we hear, whether on the printed page or on the big screen, in them we hear echoes of the great story that all of our hearts are drawn to. The great true story that the Bible, that God is telling us. Every story echoes his great overarching story that he is working out through history. And over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack that great story of the Bible, and we're going to see how it develops through the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament. And we will see how, in the words of that superb book, if you've not got a copy, get yourself one, the Jesus Storybook Bible. It looks like a children's book. It is far from it. We will discover that every story whispers his name. That every story whispers the name of Jesus. Well, today we begin that story, and perhaps not surprisingly, that takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible and the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. So it's a doddle to find this time on page 3. And here, in that opening couple of chapters, we're going to meet the characters. That's always what you do at the beginning of a story. You meet the characters. Well, actually, to begin with, there's just the one character that we're going to meet. And actually, the fact that we meet one character to begin with has an awful lot to tell us. So we're looking at the first chapter of Genesis, which is on page 3 in your church Bibles. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter, and then verses 20 to 25. Let's hear God's word together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault set between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water gather under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Skipping on to verse 20. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the sky across the vault of the sky." So God created the living creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animal, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Genesis chapter 1 is character introduction. It's character introduction. It's not simply describing a scene and something that happens. It's not even simply about describing the process of creation. This chapter is telling us what God is like. And it begins with the very simple reality that He is, in the beginning, God. See, this is not the story of, this is the beginning of the story of time. It is not the beginning of the story of God, because there is no beginning to the story of God. He has always been there. The first statement the Bible makes is that God is. And then, of course, His power is made very plain, isn't it? So He just says, words, let there be light, and there was light. Even with the wonder of electricity, we have to flick a switch. God needs nothing of the kind. Let there be light, and there was. His power is made plain. He speaks, and it comes into being. But actually, as you read through that chapter, and as you listen to it just then, the focus isn't on His power, is it? That's not the big deal. I mean, it's obviously there in the background, but the focus is not on His power, but on what He creates. And He creates a world of infinite beauty and of infinite wonder and infinite variety. Did you hear the way it described all the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds? And they're all created according to their various kinds. There's a limitless supply of natural history programs to make right from the start. There's a limitless supply of photos to make our jaws drop, of sunsets to admire, of landscapes to enjoy, of wonders to encounter. Stretching out before us for eon upon eon, God makes a beautiful world to be enjoyed. God's creation is not dull, machine-like construction. There is an exuberance to God, isn't there? There is an exuberance to God in what He creates and the vast variety that He makes, which tells us much about Him and about His generosity. And the final thing to note is that all that He makes is good. All that He makes is good. We hear that refrain again and again through that first chapter, don't we? Verses 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. God saw that it was good. Because He is good. A good God creates good things. They reflect who He is. So the first and the central character of the entire story is there on the stage for us. The good, creative, joy-producing, eternal God stands center stage for us to admire. And He is now going to introduce us to the second key part of the story, which is the beginning. Humanity. So we're going to read on verses 26 through to the beginning of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Well, those verses 25 onwards, this too is character introduction. It's not simply description. It's not simply telling us what happens. It tells us key things about humanity, about us, and it also tells us something more about God. And the first thing it tells us is that humanity is created. That you and I are made, and so immediately there is an order established here in the whole of creation. Humanity, you and I, owes everything to God. Life, breath, our very existence, all depends on Him. We are created and God is the creator. But secondly, it also tells us that humanity is significant. That humanity is made in the image of God is how it's described here. That humanity is distinct from the rest of creation. That there is a relationship with God that exists here. So God speaks to humankind and they are given stewardship and care over the rest of the creation that He has made. Humanity is significant. Humanity is special. It is privileged to know and to enjoy God, to know and to be known by Him. So with humanity, we're told that creation reaches its high point. This is the zenith of creation. And God finishes here with the creation of humanity and declares it all this time, did you notice, to be very good. It is complete. It is finished. Humanity is given dignity and value by the God who made them. So the two characters are on stage for us to see. And Genesis chapter 2 will develop those characters a little further. That's always what you do in a story. You introduce the characters and then you continue to develop them. And chapter 2 takes us a little bit further. And rather than kind of retelling the whole story of creation, Genesis 2 tells us a bit more about the man and the woman, who we discover are Adam and Eve. I'm just going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 2. You can go back and do your homework later and read the rest. Verses 15 to 18. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So, well, first of all here, what we see here is God providing generously. We've seen His generosity actually already in the vastness and the beauty of the world that He's made back in Genesis chapter 1. But here we see it, we're reminded of it once again. He provides generously. He provides a beautiful setting, a garden for the man to enjoy. He provides an occupation to work and to tend the garden. He provides generously in terms of food. You can take from any tree you like, bar just the one. And He provides in relationship. He provides companionship and joy in each other. God provides generously for the people that He has made. But there is also the reminder of order here, once again. That mankind, humankind, Adam and Eve, are under the instruction of God. Do not eat from this one tree that represents the knowledge of good and evil. God is in charge. He is the one who gives the commands, and humanity are to obey. It's perhaps worth a brief aside here to consider this whole idea of the knowledge of good and evil this tree represents. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? And what's so bad about a knowledge of good and evil? Surely it's a good idea to know the difference between good and evil, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what we spend such a lot of time trying to teach our children? To know the difference between what is good and what is evil? Well, I don't think what's going on here, this is simply about the difference, about knowing the difference between good and evil that God is talking about. You see, just by telling Adam and Eve, no, don't do this, God is assuming that there is an understanding of things that are right and wrong, that there are right and wrong things to do. Now, this tree is a symbol not just of knowing the difference between the two, but of deciding which is which. Of deciding which is which. So God's knowledge of good and evil is the knowledge that defines what is good and what is evil. If you think about it, we saw that in the creation story, didn't we? God looked around, He saw what He has made, and He declared it to be good. He saw it and He knew that it was good and He declared it to be so. Adam and Eve are not to take from this tree because to do so would be to claim to be like God, to claim to be those who are deciders of what is good and evil. It would be to deny their status as dependent creatures, as those who are made by God and who are provided for by him. And so it would be a matter of rejecting him as their rightful king. That's what that represents. You see, the tree is not there as a temptation to steal, kind of dangled in front of them, to try and trip them up. Rather, the tree is there as an opportunity to trust. It's not a temptation to steal, it's an opportunity to trust. Because by not taking from it, they choose to enjoy the goodness of God and to enjoy him as their king. Now, when Steph tells me not to touch a dish that is hot that comes out of the kitchen, I have a choice to make at that point. I have a choice to make. She is not tempting me to do it. She's not saying, this is hot, don't touch it, go on. That's not what she's doing. She's giving me the opportunity to trust in her superior knowledge of what goes on in the kitchen. And her knowledge is infinitely superior to mine on what goes on in the kitchen. I can choose to recognize that superiority. I can choose to enjoy her loving concern for me, that she doesn't want me to burn my hands. Or I can do my own thing and take the consequences. But if I do that, if I go my own way and I take the consequences, I am also rejecting her, aren't I? I am saying I don't trust her and I will do my own thing. The tree is an opportunity to trust in the provision and care and the rightful rule of God. It's a beautiful situation that we're left with at the end of Genesis chapter 2. It's a beautiful situation. We have here a joyful world enjoyed by people in relationship alongside a generous and providing and loving and good God. What we have here at the end of Genesis chapter 2 is God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. And those are key elements in the story of the Bible. God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. Except that doesn't sound much like our world today, does it? That doesn't sound much like our world today, but that's because we don't live in the world of Genesis chapter 2. We live in the world of Genesis chapter 3. Let's read on and find out what happens. Genesis chapter 3, we're on page 5, over the page. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, the woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Well, there's a new character appearing on the scene at this point, isn't it? The serpent, the snake, which the New Testament later identifies as Satan, the evil one. And we were kind of expecting this, weren't we? Because here, it seems, is the great villain that all stories have. Except, let me give you a little bit of a spoiler of what's to come in the unfolding story of the Bible. Satan doesn't play a very big role at all. Oh, he pops up from time to time causing mayhem and havoc, and believers are warned against him. He's no joke. He's no bit of light relief who can be safely ignored. But don't make him out to be more than he is. He's not even the focus of this particular chapter, chapter 3. See, often people make two mistakes about Satan. Firstly, they might make him out to be the equal of God. He's kind of the arch nemesis. He's the Blofeld to God's bond. So that all of history as a result becomes a kind of battleground between these two great powers, each of them exchanging blows as they fight for supremacy. Not true. There is never a question of where a power truly lies here. There is never a dodgy moment for God when Satan appears to get the upper hand. Now, why Satan is able to do what he does here, we're simply not told. And so there's not much point in speculating, really. But he is then put firmly in his place by God, isn't he? The story of history is not the to and fro battle between two great spiritual forces, between God and Satan. No, God rules. And Satan is no threat to him whatsoever. But the second potential mistake is to see all that happens as Satan's fault. So that Adam and Eve, and indeed the rest of humanity, you and me, are essentially the victims in all of this. Not so. Not according to Genesis chapter 3. It is humanity that God calls to account to explain what they have done. What have you done? No such explanation is expected from Satan. God doesn't even ask him a question. And it is humanity who face the consequences for what they've done. And those consequences are a terrible brokenness to their perfect world and to their joyful relationships and the terrible intrusion of death. The terrible intrusion of death and separation from God himself. You follow it through with me, it all begins with lies. It all begins with lies, and it's lies about God. That's the snake's opening question. It casts doubt on God's character, doesn't it? We've seen his character established in those first couple of chapters, and Satan immediately questions it and plants the idea in the mind that instead of being a generous provider, which is what he is, no, he's an uncaring restrictor, isn't he? He's trying to stop you doing things. Words are put in his mouth. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Of course, God said nothing of the sort, did he? Indeed, actually, he said almost exactly the opposite. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, you can eat from any tree you like, just not this one. And to be fair, Eve's reply acknowledges that, although she's not entirely right in verse 3, is it? God said nothing about touching the tree. And so already, her idea about what God is like has been twisted. Line number 2 comes in verse 4 from the snake. You will not die. God's not really in charge. He won't really follow through on all that. Line number 3 follows close on its heels in verse 5. God's basically scared of you. God wants to keep you in your place. God wants to deny you your true potential. He's mean, he's nasty, he's restrictive, he's uncaring, he's bullying, and he's power crazed. That's what God is like, says the snake. You ever thought that about God? You ever thought that about God? Because that's the lie that Satan wants you to believe. And sadly, it's the lie that many people believe about what God is like. But it is just that. It's a lie. And all that Eve needed to do to name that lie was to take a look around her, didn't she? All she needed to do was just take a breath and look around. at God's generous, overwhelming provision, the beautiful world that she enjoyed, the companionship that she had. All she had to do was take a breath of the sweet air that God had given her. But instead she takes the fruit. Instead she takes the fruit because she wants what Satan suggests. She wants to be God. And so does Adam, who is right there next to her. They want to be God. And so we move from lies to rebellion. From lies to rebellion. This is not about self-fulfillment and expressing their true potential. No, Adam and Eve are supposed to be dependent on God and to enjoy that, to enjoy being provided for. This is about supplanting God. It's about taking his place. It's about rejecting his rule. It's about saying, I don't trust you. I'll do it my own way. And Adam and Eve make that choice. Well, interestingly, they're quick to deny responsibility for it, aren't they? They're quick to deny responsibility. It was her. It was him. It was that thing. I was tired. I was stressed. I was busy. That person put me in a really difficult situation. I couldn't help it. Sound familiar? But there's no escaping the question from God here, is there? Have you done what I commanded you not to do? Have you done what I commanded you not to do? Have you ignored my word? Have you rejected my rule? Have you put yourself in my place? See, the world was very good because it was made and run by a good God, and because he stood over the whole thing, providing and shaping and caring and ruling. But Adam and Eve have rejected the good God. They've rejected the good God, and they've faced the consequences for themselves, and they face the consequences for our world. And so immediately, in those minutes afterwards, we see broken relationships, don't we? They hide their nakedness from each other. Adam then blames Eve for giving him the fruit. And desire and domination and division come into their relationship. And it's all gone pear-shaped. And we see a broken world. We see the entry of pain. Pain in childbirth and pain in work. The creation is no longer a delight to tend, but needing toil to make things grow. It's fractured, it's broken. And then worst of all, we have the awful entry of death. Because they have rejected the life giver. People believe lies about God because they want to be God. I believe lies about God because I want to be God. And they and we reject him and we rebel against him, and the consequences are terrible. They're awful. Brokenness and death. So the picture in Genesis 3 is God's people have rejected him and they are cast out of his place and away from his blessing. And yet there is one more element to this story that we haven't yet considered. And that is hope. Hope. And where on earth is hope going to come from in this story as we've watched it go along? Well, humanity hasn't shown a huge amount of promise, have they? They've screwed up right back at the start, but surely it's not going to come from God, is it? I mean, it's not going to come from God. I mean, after all he's done for these people, he has given them life, he's given them a world to enjoy, he's given them his presence to delight him, and they've thrown it back in his face. They've thrown it back in his face. They've questioned his very character in doing so. We don't trust you. Surely he's done with them. And what else do they deserve? Look what follows from the condemnation that Adam and Eve deserve. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Really? That's the next thing that happens? Eve is described as the mother of the living. This is not going to be the end of the story. And then God then clothes them. He crafts these garments himself to replace the ridiculous fig leaves that they've sewn together. He gives them garments of skin. He provides shelter in the broken world they now find themselves in. Astonishingly, he has not abandoned them. I mean, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be shocking enough. And yet, even more amazingly, we discover that these are not just tokens of pity because he feels sorry for them, because even at this point in the story, in fact, even before that point in the story, we have heard the promise of rescue. Just a glimmer. We've heard the promise of rescue. Chapter 3, verse 15, included in the curse on the snake. I will put enmity between you, the snake, the evil one, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your heads, and you will strike his heel. Even already we have the promise of a son of Eve, of a man who will come, who will crush all evil, even as he himself suffers. And so the story of God's provision of a rescuer begins, doesn't it? And the whisper of a name of Jesus begins to echo down through history. We're drawn to great stories because they echo this story, the greatest story of all, the true story of what God is doing in this world to rescue a people for himself. But unlike most stories, this is not just a story to be observed or to listen to from the outside. No, this is our story. This is our story. The picture that Genesis 1 to 3 paints makes sense of the world that we see around us, doesn't it? It describes the world we see around us. It describes the people that we see around us. And it describes us. It describes a beautiful world, full of joy and delight, as befits a world made by a creative, good, loving God. A people of infinite variety, yet each having value. Each one to be cherished and respected, to be honoured and cared for as those made in the very image of God. And ourselves, feeling a sense of significance and individuality, and yet recognizing in our better moments our dependence on others and our need for community and our fragility and our need to depend on a God who provides us with the air to breathe and food to eat and the love to experience that we so long for. And yet this is also a broken world, isn't it? Full of pain and regret, of dislocation and tragedy, a world which has turned its back on the one who made it. And a people of surprising selfishness and casual cruelty and ignorant attitudes and violent thoughts and deeds who fail to honour and respect and who seek self-advancement at the expense of others and assume there is no one to rely on but yourself and ourselves. Concerned, if we're honest, first and foremost with number one. Certain of our own self-importance yet doubting our own identity. Determined to prove ourselves and yet fearful of being found out. Longing to change, yet powerless to do so. Blaming God, yet refusing to listen to him. A beautiful world. A broken world. And a people desperately in need of rescue. Me, desperately in need of a saviour. And even at the moment when it first all goes wrong in Genesis chapter 3, that moment of rejection of God, which I repeat day after day, ignoring his goodness and thinking that I know best, the great story whispers his name. Jesus. There's a Saviour coming. There's a Saviour coming. And one day, once again, we will see God's people in God's place. Under God's blessing and rule once again. Because that's where the story's going. That's where the story's going. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for this beautiful world that you have created. Thank you that it's for its infinite variety that we see in landscapes and animals and fish and birds and plants and people. Thank you for breath to breathe, for food to eat, for companionship and relationship to enjoy and to delight in. Thank you for the evidence that we see of your wonderful common grace all around. Thank you for your generosity and your creativity, and for all that you give us to enjoy. Help us to delight in it. Help us to enjoy those things, and the sports and the hobbies and the art that are a reflection of your great creativity. We thank you for a beautiful world. Lord, we're conscious too, though, that this world is not what it should be. And that it's not what it should be because we as a people and we as individuals have turned our backs on the good God who made it. And we face the consequences. And Father, we pray once again, as we did earlier on, for those that we know who are facing those consequences now. Grief and pain and ill health and struggles, be they physical or mental or emotional. And we ask for your comfort amidst those difficulties, even as you provided garments of skin for Adam and Eve immediately after they were thrown out of the garden. And Lord, we pray too that you would bring each of us quickly to repentance for the ways in which we have turned our backs on you. We recognize that we are not what we should be. We are amazed that you should be interested in us at all, and yet we thank you that you are. We thank you that you did not give up on us when we turned our backs on you, but you came after us. You put in place a great story that would work out throughout history to send a rescuer, one who would crush the evil one, even as he suffered, and who would win a people back for himself. Thank you, Father, because of your goodness, you do not just sweep our rebellion and our wrongdoing, our sin under the carpet, but you deal with it as you should, and yet you have dealt with it in the Lord Jesus, as he hung on that cross and died in our place, to take the consequences that we deserved of death, that we might have life with you forever. Father, we praise you for your gracious, epic story that is working out. And we thank you for the privilege of standing this side of the coming of Jesus, that we might look back and see it and rejoice. And we thank you, Lord, that one day the Lord Jesus will return to wrap up history, to take us to be with you in your place, to know you and to enjoy your blessing and rule in its entirety. And so we pray that hope would shape us, would give us hope in the darkness, would give us a message to share, and would give us joy in you, because you are good and you are kind and you are wonderful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.